the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. We'll turn to the 12th of Exodus and consider the Passover for a few minutes. Now we know, as the Word of God says, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so what we have here in the Old Testament are types of the truth that God has now revealed to us through the New Testament. And in order to understand the Passover properly, we of course need New Testament truth. But we'll read it over here because it's familiar ground, I know, to most and perhaps all of you here. But let's just read it over again. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then just passing down a little in the chapter, verse 22. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Verse 25. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. Well, as I said before, we need the truth of the New Testament in order to see the meaning of the Old. But here we see a principle of God brought in connection with the Passover. Here on the one hand were God's chosen people, the children of Israel. And as you know, they had been in bondage in the land of Egypt for, as it tells us later on in the chapter, 430 years. And God had revealed all this to Abraham, you know, beforehand, and had told them how that his seed would go down into Egypt and would be afflicted there for that period of time. But then the Lord would bring them out and he would give them that land of Canaan that he had promised to Abraham. Here they were in the land of Egypt. And we don't have time to go into it, but if you turn back a little bit here, back quite a bit in the book of Exodus, just to refer to it, in the fifth chapter, we won't read it, but you'll find out there that Moses and Aaron were sent to Pharaoh to ask him to let the people go. And Pharaoh's response in that chapter, in verse 7, says, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of the bricks which they did make heretofore ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." Well, when Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, "The Lord says, let my people go," things got worse before they got better. Instead of their being provided with the straw to make brick and their simply having to take the clay or the mud and mix it with it and make the bricks, Pharaoh said, "Fine, I want just as many bricks now, but instead you go find the straw. You're not going to get it anymore, but I want just as many bricks at the end of the day as you've been making already." Well, you know, Egypt is always a picture of the world, but it's a picture of the world in its departure from God and in its sin. We get other countries, for example, Babylon, that are a picture of the world. Bondage in Egypt, and as soon as God was going to deliver his people, things got worse before they got better. Well, you know, some of you here perhaps went through that kind of an exercise when you were saved. You found out that when you were exercised about coming to Christ, that maybe you had a rougher time in the world than you did before. And that's always the case, because Satan doesn't let go, we might say, without a fight. He wasn't going to let the people go. But then, as you know, all those plagues God brought on the land of Egypt, first of all something mild and then with increasing severity, until finally things had to come to the point where what we have in this chapter 12 had to take place. God was going to destroy the firstborn in every family there in Egypt. But the point we want to make this morning is, could God go in and simply destroy the firstborn of every Egyptian family, and on the other hand, spare the firstborn of every Israelite family? No, it couldn't work that way. Why? All because the holy nature of God looked down, and when he saw an Egyptian's heart, and when he saw an Israelite's heart, what could he say? They were all the same, weren't they? They were all the same. They weren't any better than the Egyptians, were they? And you and I need to remember that we're not any better than the world outside. Our own sinful hearts are just as bad. And because God reached down and picked up you and me, it doesn't mean that we were any better. It was simply God's sovereign grace. And when God called Abraham, or Abram as he was in the beginning, out of Ur of the Chaldees, it wasn't because Abram was any better than the people that lived in that city. It wasn't that Abram was a particularly righteous man and God looked down and said, "All right, Abram, I'm going to choose you to head up the nation that I'm going to specially bless in the world." No. No. It was pure sovereign grace. And so when it came to redeeming the people out of Egypt, Satan was against them because he didn't want to let them go. But at the same time, the holy nature of God was against them. And that's why the Passover was necessary, because unless there was some provision made that sin could be covered and that sin could be erased from God's sight, then when the Lord came through the land of Egypt, he had to, we speak reverently, he had to judge the firstborn of the Israelite families just the same as the Egyptian families. And so there had to be a sacrifice. And you all know as clearly and more clearly perhaps than I do, how that it's absolutely necessary in order for you and me to be saved that there be a sacrifice. Now the lamb that we have here pictured, the lamb only spoke of Christ. And turn over just for a moment to a verse in Romans which I think explains what this lamb meant. Romans chapter 5. Well, we'll read a verse from chapter 3. It's well known to all of us, but let's read it together. Verse 22 of Romans 3. For there is no difference. Last part of verse 22. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Well, the word propitiation is a, you might say, a long word and perhaps somewhat difficult, but we'll just take a moment and try and explain it. Propitiation simply means satisfying the claims of God's holy nature. And so if we could put it simply this way, God needed to be propitiated in order that He might come out in grace to lost sinners. The holy nature of God needed to be satisfied as to the sin question. You and I, we needed to be reconciled. God didn't need to be reconciled because we were taken away from God. And reconciliation literally means to bring back. And so it was you and me who needed to be brought back. But when it was God, oh, God's holy nature needed to be propitiated. And so it was the finished work of Christ that provided that. But you say, back in the days of the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't died yet. Ah, but notice what it says in verse 25. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Oh, I love that. It was just as if the eye of God looked down and He saw that lamb being offered up there. And in the eye of God, that spoke of Christ. And God could look down through the ages, hundreds of years later, to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross. And God said, as it were, well, I won't press my claim for judgment on those sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, would say, I'll answer for it all someday. I'll answer for it all someday. It's just the same way, perhaps. Suppose that I owed a debt, and I couldn't pay it. And we'll say, for purposes of discussion, that someone here is in a position to pay that debt. And he says to my creditor, he says, don't worry about it. I'm coming down to see you at the end of the month. I'll look after it. Well, if my creditor has confidence in that one, he won't press his claim. He'll say, it's all right, Bill. Somebody's going to look after it for you, so I won't press my claim. Wasn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, said, I'll look after it all at Calvary's cross. And so all the Old Testament saints, their sins, you might say, to use common everyday language, piled up and piled up and piled up in the sight of God all through the Old Testament. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came and on Calvary's cross answered for it all. So that then in Romans 5, it says in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, we're never safe in assuming in a company like this that everyone is saved. Our brother John was saying last night how that it's possible for those to go in and out of a meeting room 2, 3, 4 times a week and perhaps be living a life very seriously at variance with the Word of God on the outside. I'll go one step further. It's possible for people to go in and out of a meeting room 2, 3, 4 times a week and not even be saved. Oh, you say, incredible. Yes, sounds like it. But I ask each one of you, search your own heart. Are you really the Lord's? Have you ever really had to do with God about your sins? Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because that's what the Passover brings before us, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He died that you might be saved. All the work has been done. God has been propitiated. The claims of God's holy nature have all been met. And now it's for you to be reconciled. And so that's the message that the Apostle Paul and others brought to those whom they spoke to. Be ye reconciled to God. From God's side, all the work has been done. Now it's a question of your accepting it. Well, let's turn back to Exodus 12, because there are a few things here that we might notice. The main point, as I say, that we wanted to make was that God couldn't pass over the sin of the Israelites just because they were His chosen people. No, He had to judge them just the same way He was going to judge the Egyptians. And the only way that God could pass over the Israelites was that they should put that blood on the door. Let's just notice a few things then here that I believe are instructive for us. Verse 3 says there, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. Then in verse 6, ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Oh, they had to keep it from the 10th day to the 14th day. Well, we know that that was to be absolutely sure that there was no imperfection in it. But you know, I love to think of that as the 3.5 years of the Lord's earthly ministry. Because those days, from the 10th to the 14th day, would be between 3 and 4 days. And I love to think of that as the 3.5 years of the Lord's earthly ministry down here. And there man could see, and so could God, the perfection of the Blessed One who was to be their sacrifice, so that the eye of God could look down and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And even the eye of man would have to say, never man spake like this man. Pontius Pilate had to say, this man, I find no fault in him at all. Then notice in verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Oh, there could be no possible taking away of any of the judgment. And so it says in the next verse, eat not of it raw, nor sodden or boiled, that could read, at all with water. No, there was nothing that could take away from the judgment that the Lord Jesus suffered for you and for me. Roast with fire and with unleavened bread. Well, we know that the sacrifice, or the Passover, initiated the feast of unleavened bread. And we don't have time to go into that, except to mention that leaven in Scripture always speaks of evil. And they were to eat it with unleavened bread. Well, that's a searching thought, isn't it? Because I believe that the Passover answers to the remembrance of the Lord. We'll see that a little more in a moment. But for those here that are remembering the Lord this morning, and I hope that everyone that knows Christ as Savior has that exercise, we'll notice that in a moment. It says here, with unleavened bread. Oh, we can't bring evil to the Lord's table. We can't bring that which is contrary to the mind of God to the remembrance of the Lord. Otherwise, we spoil not only our own enjoyment of the meeting, but perhaps the enjoyment of everyone else. Oh, that's a serious thing, isn't it? And I've often thought of that, that if I come to the remembrance of the Lord with sin on my conscience, not only do I spoil the enjoyment of the meeting and of the Lord's presence for myself, but I may grieve the Spirit so that the Spirit can't lead properly with others, and so I may spoil the enjoyment of the whole assembly. Serious thing, isn't it? And then it says, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Well, the bitter herbs, I believe, would speak of the remembrance of our part in the sacrifice. Bitter herbs. Oh, that simply means that when we come together to remember the Lord, there should be a real sense in our souls of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to provide that remembrance or to provide that salvation for us. And just referring to a verse later on in the chapter that's in that same connection, we read it in verse 22. There we find that when Moses gave the instruction to the people, there were a couple of things added that hadn't been added before. When God gave the simple instruction to Moses, it's recorded in that way. But when Moses gave it to the people, I believe by the Spirit of God, he added the way in which they were to apply that blood. You might say, what difference did it make as long as the blood was on the door? Well, in a sense, it didn't make any difference because God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so how the blood got on the door, in one sense, wasn't significant. And I believe as far as the eye of God was concerned, it was the blood. But when Moses gave the instruction, you'll notice he told them what to use. Verse 22, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop. Now, hyssop is only mentioned, I believe, twice in connection with the sacrifices and the law. It's mentioned in this chapter. It's also mentioned in the 19th of Numbers. And again, we don't have time to turn to that, but there it's in connection with restoration after defilement. It's a different thought, but I believe the typical meaning is the same. You know, hyssop was a very, very small plant, and you characteristically found it growing along a wall. Just a little kind of a plant growing out from the wall, maybe about that high. Very insignificant thing, something that everybody looked upon as a weed, if you like. And yet that's what God wanted them to use to apply the blood. Why? Why use that? Oh, I believe simply this, that hyssop speaks of humility. Hyssop speaks of humility. And you know, if we come into the presence of God, it should be with a true sense of what has been done for us. And you know, the more we realize the load of sin that the Lord Jesus Christ bore for us, the more we'll appreciate the significance of the remembrance of the Lord. We're going to come together this morning when we get down to Red Bluff to remember the Lord in His death. And in the words of a dear brother, he said, it's the dearest place to my heart, this side of the glory. And it really is, because it's a foretaste of heaven. I love to sing that hymn together in our little flock hymn book, number 252. I think it's the second verse that says, here we find the dawn of heaven, while upon the Lamb we gaze, see our trespasses forgiven, and our songs of triumph raise. Oh, that's what it's meant to be, a foretaste of heaven. But there should be a sense in our souls of what we are by nature. And so the Israelite, instead of taking some exalted plant and applying that blood, was to take a bunch of hyssop and do it. Well, then turning back, verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Oh, the Israelite might well have wondered why that instruction was given. Seemed like a waste, didn't it? Roast lamb, and here they were, eating of it, and then instead of keeping what was left over to take on their journey with them and to eat, oh, they were to burn it with fire. Why? Well, let me just suggest the thought without meditating or without spending time on it, but I leave it for your meditation. The roast lamb spoke of Christ in death. And the food of the children of Israel after the Passover night was not to be that roast lamb. No, you'll recall that when they got into the wilderness, God provided a different food for them. He provided manna. And then when they got to the land of Canaan, He provided something different still. He provided the old corn of the land. And we'll see the significance of both of those, perhaps, if the Lord leaves us here in the forthcoming days that we'll be together. But the roast lamb speaks of Christ in death. Why weren't they to keep it until the morning? Oh, it's a precious thought. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen. And to keep that lamb until the morning would have been to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went into that grave, it wasn't to stay there. It was to rise again. And you know, when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we remember Him in death. But the reason we remember him in death is because he is risen. Let me use an illustration. I can think of several dear relatives of mine that are now with the Lord. And how do I remember them? I remember them as they were when they were alive. Because they're gone now, they're dead. If you could use that expression about a Christian, although the Word of God never does, it says asleep. But I remember them as they were when they were alive. And if I have a picture of them on the wall, I think of them as they were when they were alive. But you know, when we remember the Lord, the poles are reversed because He is alive. And so we remember Him in death. Have you ever thought of that? You can't remember the Lord in death. If he were dead, could you? A Mohammedan couldn't remember Muhammad as being in death because he is dead. But we can remember him in death because he's alive. And so that roast lamb had to be burnt with fire. It had to be gotten rid of because I believe the significance was that they were eating that roast lamb that night. The blood was on the door. But then it all had to be done away with in order, I believe, to picture the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen. Verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Oh, I love this verse. You know, someone has said that the coming of the Lord should be before us as at no other time than at the remembrance of the Lord. We should appreciate the fact that the Lord is coming more than any other time when we're together remembering the Lord. Isn't that blessed to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in that upper room with his disciples, he could reveal to them that glorious truth. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Well, when we come together to remember the Lord, in the words of 1 Corinthians 11, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Eat it in haste. Loins girded, shoes on your feet, staff in your hand." It should be with a real sense that the Lord may come at any moment and that this may be the last time. Well, then, our time is just about gone. Just a couple more remarks here. Verse 14. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And then in verse 24, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped." Well, every one of us here has had the truth of God passed on to us. I can well remember, I'll share this with you this morning. There are some here with a few gray hairs, such as I have, and some perhaps without gray hair that'll remember our beloved late brother Clifford Brown. I shouldn't talk like that because I forget that he lived in the Burbank area and some of you saw him a little more than we did. But I can well remember quite a few years ago now, well over 20 years ago, when he was visiting in the Hamilton area, "Buddy, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And then one more verse in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and the last part of the seventh verse. 1 Corinthians 5, and the last part of the seventh verse. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Isn't that blessed? Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Well, our time is nearly gone. Do we have time to sing another hymn, or had we better just close in prayer? Maybe I can choose one if that's all right. And so let's turn over to the book of Exodus again, and we'll look briefly at the Red Sea and its significance. We just might mention, too, that it's nice sometimes to connect books in the Old Testament with books in the New Testament, because certain books in the Old Testament have a line of truth which is explained in a book in the New Testament, and the book of Exodus reads very well with the book of Romans. So if you want to read two books together, there are others which we'll mention later, but the book of Exodus reads very well with the book of Romans. Exodus chapter 13. Now we'll read just a few verses here, and then we'll turn over to the book of Romans and read a few, and then just make a few comments about them. Exodus 13. The children of Israel have put the blood on the door. The firstborn of every family where there was no blood on the door has been slain. Pharaoh has literally, as the Lord had said, driven the children of Israel out of Egypt, said, "Be gone, or we be all dead men." Notice here then in the 13th chapter, verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." Just a brief comment on this, and you'll understand that it has to be brief. The conflict and the fighting didn't come in right away. That had to wait till the land of Canaan. They weren't ready for that yet. And so the Christian that has just accepted Christ as Savior isn't really ready for the conflict that we get later on in the Christian pathway. And so God didn't lead them by what seemed the simplest way, the way of the Philistines, because that would have meant fighting. The Philistines bring before us those that would try to take away our privileges as Christians. But the children of Israel didn't yet know what their privileges were. And so God said, "No, we won't take them that way, because there'll be fighting, and it'll only discourage them, and they'll go back to the land of Egypt." Things had to come in between before there was fighting. But then notice in verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Well, just turn briefly to a verse, this time in Ephesians, that I think would connect nicely with this. Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." I love to connect this pillar of fire with this sealing of the Spirit of God. Because as you know, I trust, every true believer, as soon as he accepts Christ as Savior and knows the forgiveness of sins, is sealed by the Spirit of God. And this pillar of fire, it's noteworthy that it was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and it didn't depart from them at any time. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, that should have been enough for the people to know that God was with them. And there could never be any time when they couldn't look up and see that pillar of cloud or pillar of fire. And so if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Word of God says you're sealed with the Spirit of God. Now there are different aspects of the Spirit of God. We read in some places of the indwelling of the Spirit. We read of the anointing of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. They're all different aspects of the work of the Spirit of God, but it all brings before us the same basic truth that characterizes the Christian dispensation. That is, that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that's not a question of the way you lead your life, although that is important. It's not a question of what took place after this, the Red Sea, the wilderness, all the failure of the people that had to come in to show what they were. No, wasn't a question of that. God sealed them because they were His. And it was on the ground of what had taken place in the land of Egypt. The lamb had been slain, the blood was on the door, and now they were a redeemed people. And God seals you and me on that same basis. Well, now going on into the 14th chapter, verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand." Verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." Verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Verse 21. I'm assuming that you're roughly familiar with this chapter, so we'll skip over all of the details just to save time and just read the verses that hit the high points. Verse 21, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." Verse 26. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them." Chapter 15. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now turn over to the book of Romans for a moment, to the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. Well, perhaps read a verse in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then in the 6th chapter, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And then one verse in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, going back to Exodus 13 and 14, as I said before, it's going to be difficult to go over some of this and to isolate the Red Sea from the wilderness and from the Jordan. But in order to make it simple for our souls, and I speak to my own soul too, because these things are basic, they're not complicated. If the Passover brings before us the blood of Christ that puts my sins away, plural, those individual acts of sin that we have all committed, the Red Sea brings before us, I believe, not so much the blood of Christ putting my sins away, but the death of Christ in judging the root and the principle of sin. Look at it this way. Here were the children of Israel, and they had been redeemed. That is, the Lord had come in judgment, and as we said yesterday, the judgment had to fall equally on the Egyptians and on the Israelites. God couldn't make a distinction because their hearts were all the same. But God could pass over them if he saw the blood on the door. And so those Israelites were now sheltered from judgment. And they had been sent out of the land of Egypt. God, if we could use it this way, God was no more against them because of their sins, because the blood had covered their sins. But Pharaoh was still after them. Satan was still after them. And here, no sooner do they get on their way out of the land of Egypt than Pharaoh begins to say, "What did we do this for? Why did we let them go?" And first thing he does is to harness up his chariots and his horsemen and go after them to bring them back. Well, you know, sometimes when we're saved, we come to Christ and we rejoice to see that all our sins are gone through the blood of Christ, and we really lay hold of it. That scripture, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Oh, what joy fills our hearts. But I know you've had the experience, and so have I. We go out the next day, and we think, "My, isn't it going to be wonderful to live for Christ?" But just as our brother Irwin was saying, what happens? We get down to pray, and a wicked thought enters my mind. I go out into the world, someone says something to me, and before I can stop it, bingo, I answer them back, and oh, dear, what a way to act for a Christian. That was no way to say, to talk like that. Or I go back into a situation where I was before I was saved, and I find that I still have the same desire to do the wicked things that were there before. Oh, we haven't yet realized the significance of the Red Sea. Because the Red Sea, as we see here, was the end of the Egyptians. No more did they have to look upon the Egyptians. when God smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh let them go. But it wasn't the end of Pharaoh's power. Pharaoh came after them, and it's noteworthy that they weren't told to fight Pharaoh. Could God have given them a victory over the Egyptians? Indeed, he could have. There would have been no more difficulty with the children of Israel turning around and destroying the Egyptians themselves than there was later on in the land of Canaan when they had to defeat the armies of the enemy that were possessing the land that God had given them. But no, that wasn't the significance here. What did they have to do? Verse 13 of chapter 14. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Oh, there was no fighting for them to do as far as the Red Sea was concerned. Someone else was going to do it all for them. And this is a truth, I believe, that we need to lay hold of in our souls. Because unless we do, we're going to have a very, very unhappy Christian pathway. And sad to say, there are many dear Christians in the world today who have never seen this truth, who have never seen the fact that God has judged sin in its root and its principle, as well as having judged the act. The blood of Christ puts my sins away, those wicked acts that I have done. But the death of Christ, I believe, brings before us, as we read in Romans 6, the fact that my whole sinful Adam nature, that nature that I was born with, that nature about which David could say in the 51st Psalm, in sin did my mother conceive me. What did he mean? He meant that before he'd ever committed any sins, that he had a sinful fallen nature, and sooner or later it was going to show itself in actual acts of sin. Well, when the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, they cried unto the Lord. That was the right thing to do, wasn't it? And you know, when you find that the old nature is still with you as a Christian, you can't defeat it, can you? The children of Israel knew that they couldn't turn around and fight Pharaoh and his chariots. But it's significant how many chariots Pharaoh had. How many did he have in verse 7? 600. And 6 is always man's number. 5 speaks of man in weakness, but in responsibility. 6 speaks of man in his power, but it falls short of perfection. 7. And so Pharaoh only had 600 chariots here, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And God hardened his heart so that no matter what happened, Pharaoh pursued after them. Even in these verses that we didn't read, we find that the Lord took their chariot wheels away. Can you imagine trying to pull a chariot with no wheels on it? And yet Pharaoh kept coming after them. And finally, when the children of Israel got through the Red Sea, and there Pharaoh and his hosts were in between those two walls of water, then God says to Moses, stretch out your hand now, your rod, and let the Red Sea come over them again. Oh, I believe, in simple language, it brings before us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, as we read in Romans, when he went into death, as far as God was concerned, he took your old sinful fallen nature and mine. And as well, let's read the verse again in Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, we don't learn that all at once. We tend to think that there's some good in the old nature, don't we? At least I have sometimes done that and still do. We tend to think that, well, I'm not all bad. Yes, I need a Savior, and I know that I've sinned, but I'm not all bad. And we have to learn sometimes through bitter experience what the old nature is made out of. And as we'll see tomorrow, that's what the wilderness is for. Because you have to link up the Red Sea and the wilderness and the Jordan. And we'll just briefly mention them so that we get the picture. The Red Sea brings before us Christ's death for me. And the end of my sinful, fallen Adam nature as far as God is concerned. But the Jordan brings before us my death with Christ. That's quite another matter. As far as God is concerned, that old sinful fallen nature is dead. It's gone. And if I am baptized, I believe that brings before us that truth, that now I take a new ground. I'm done with what I went on with before. I now want to walk in newness of life, as we get in Romans 6 here. But you know, in between the Red Sea and the Jordan had to come the wilderness. And the Jordan didn't form any part of God's plan or God's counsels. Because as far as God was concerned, the children of Israel could have gone right from Egypt, that short journey of 10 or 11 days, to Canaan. And so, and in the book of Hebrews, when it's a question of faith. But oh, the wilderness was necessary as part of God's ways. And in order that they might learn themselves, God passed them through 40 years in the wilderness, so that then, and only then, were they ready to cross the Jordan. And it's significant, if you turn back to, well, we won't bother turning to it, we'll just mention it. You can look it up for yourselves, but if you read that 13th and 14th chapter of Exodus, you'll find that it speaks of the children of Israel going down into the Red Sea. But it never mentions their coming up out of it. But then when you get to the Jordan, it never mentions them going down into the Jordan, but it mentions their coming up out of it. And so they went down into the Red Sea, and they come up out of the Jordan. What does that mean to us? Well, I believe it simply means that all the ways of God in your soul and mind are to bring us into the good of the fact that in Christ and in His death, God sees the end of our sinful fallen nature before Him. And so, in Romans chapter 6, we won't go on with it all, because the latter part of the chapter speaks more of what it means to be dead and risen with Christ, and that we don't get till we cross the Jordan. But basically what we do get in the 6th chapter of Romans is the death of Christ, having put away my old Adam nature, so that now I am no longer the servant of sin. You say, how can that be? Well, let me use a little illustration that I heard used, and it made it very clear for me. Suppose that I have an evil thought enter my mind. What do I do about it? Well, there are two things that I can do with it. As our brother was mentioning this morning, I can savor that thought. I can turn it over and over in my mind, and it can lead on to other thoughts. And sooner or later, the way I think translates itself into the way I act, doesn't it? That which is going on in my mind sooner or later shows itself in the way that I act. Well, when I begin to act, that shows itself openly. But suppose that I don't like that evil thought, and I begin to get upset about it. And I say, I shouldn't be thinking that kind of an evil thought. No, I mustn't think about that. But the more I try and say that, the more it keeps coming to mind, and I work myself into such a turmoil that eventually perhaps I get to wondering whether I really am saved or not. I say, well, how can I be saved if those evil thoughts come to my mind? Well, somebody used the illustration. We don't have them so much more in this country, although they're more common in Europe, and that is chimney sweeps. And chimney sweeps, of course, were more important in years gone by when most of the heating was done with coal fires and wood fires, and they were responsible for cleaning out the chimneys. Because, as you know, the buildup of soot and creosote in a chimney, as well as narrowing down the size of the chimney, creates a fire hazard. And you can get a chimney fire from it. And so it's important to have it cleaned out every now and then. And you can imagine what a chimney sweep looked like after a day's work. Clothes all black from top to bottom, hands, face, it was everywhere. I've never done anything like that, but I've done a few other things that went everywhere. And I can tell you, that soot just gets into your whole system. And suppose that I were walking down the street and I saw a chimney sweep.
Well, I could do one of several things, as an older brother used to say. I could go and hug the chimney sweep. And I'd get plenty dirty, wouldn't I? I'd get plenty dirty. Well, that's like savoring the thought. That's like allowing the evil thought to work in my mind and kind of turning it over and letting it lead on to other things. That's savoring the thought. That's like hugging the chimney sweep. But supposing I said, boy, do I ever dislike the look of that dirty black chimney sweep. And so instead of hugging him, I go and I start fighting with him. And we exchange punches and blows and we wrestle and so on. What would happen? I'd get just as dirty, wouldn't I? Just as dirty. Doesn't matter whether I hug him or fight with him, the soot gets on me just as much. So that won't do. Well, that's like fighting against the thought and getting all upset because it's there. Well, there's a third thing I could do that could keep me cleaner than anything. I'd simply cross the street and not have to meet him. That'd be the easiest way out, wouldn't it? We all know how to do that. Maybe we shouldn't, but we sometimes do it. If we see someone or somebody coming down the street that we don't want to particularly meet that day, we kind of get around the other side and pretend we didn't see them. Well, that way you evade the chimney sweep, wouldn't it? And you know, that's what God wants us to do. As far as God is concerned, that old nature has been judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's dead, as far as God is concerned. And what we have to do is get on to God's side of things. And when God looks at you and me, he doesn't see a poor, sinful, fallen creature. You know, we sometimes sing together, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Well, I like that hymn, but it really falls a little bit short of the way God looks at us. And I can remember a brother, and I don't mean to speak disparagingly of the hymn, far from it, but I can remember a brother to whom someone said, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Oh, he said, I feel very sorry for you. I'm much more than you are. What did he mean? Oh, he meant that he wasn't a sinner in the sight of God anymore. That God looked upon him in all the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to get that clear in our souls, that as far as God is concerned, when he looks down at you, even if you've sinned, he doesn't see a poor, lost, guilty sinner anymore. Any more than when those children of Israel came through the Red Sea, he didn't see a poor slave that had to do what Pharaoh said. What would you have thought of an Israelite that came through the Red Sea and saw all the enemies there lying dead in the water? And he said, my, it's too bad that I'm still a slave to Pharaoh. I wish I were free of him. Oh, they'd say, look, man, they're all dead. What are you talking about? Pharaoh's gone. You never have to worry about him anymore. And that's what the death of Christ is. And so the blood of Christ puts my sins away, but the death of Christ puts me away. That is my old sinful Adam nature. As far as God is concerned, it's gone. Well, then what's my responsibility? Oh, then God says here in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Oh, you've heard this many times before, but it's basic. That is, God has given you a new nature, and he wants that new nature to act. Now suppose that the old nature rears its head and wants to do something, what do we do? Simply turn away from it and say, well, that isn't me anymore. That's dead. And so I leave that. Let me use another illustration. Suppose that two of us here, or several of us here, were sitting together and we were enjoying the things of Christ together. And suppose that someone from the world came up and poked a filthy magazine under my nose and says, here, have a look at this. Well, suppose that one or two of you said, oh, don't bring that. We've got something better than that. Take that away. Take that filth away. But supposing that I say, oh, well, you know, there are some good things in that magazine. It wouldn't hurt to have a look at it. There might be something worth reading in it, even though there is a lot of filth. Oh, immediately our communion is broken, isn't it? you say, oh, dear, I don't want to look at that. And so you move off somewhere, and if I want to look at it, I'm going to have to do it on my own. And eventually I perhaps have to come to you and I have to say, well, yeah, you're right. You're right. That was a pretty filthy magazine. I'm sorry I looked at it. Let's go on with what we were talking about. But for a while there, our enjoyment was broken. But suppose that when that magazine is presented, every one of us, without any question, says, oh, take that away. Take it away. We don't want to talk about that. Well, momentarily, there's been a distraction, but we haven't gotten occupied with it. It's been presented to us, and we've rejected it, and now we can immediately go on enjoying the Lord. Well, that's the kind of victory that we see on the other side of the Red Sea. And you notice in the 15th chapter of Exodus that singing took place. Singing took place. I believe it's the first time that singing is mentioned in the Bible. And I believe that God couldn't introduce singing into the Word until redemption was known and accomplished. And so it was only when the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and were standing on the opposite bank, and they saw all their enemies dead on the seashore, that they could begin to sing. And there were two songs mentioned there. There's that of Moses and that of Miriam. They're very instructive, very good reading, because with Moses' song, we get going right on, bringing in the counsels of God. Miriam's falls a little bit short. It speaks only of redemption. And so we find later on that Miriam dies in the wilderness, but Moses is allowed to view the land, even though he didn't go into it. And so there were degrees of, you might say, understanding and appreciation of the work that had been accomplished. And there will always be degrees of appreciation of the work of Christ. But to the extent that we realize what Christ's death is for us, to that extent, I say, we'll be able to walk and live in victory for Christ. And pardon me if I lay some emphasis on this, because again, I say, there are many dear Christians today who don't have that truth clear in their minds, and who get very upset on the one hand when sin enters into their minds, and who on the other hand get very discouraged because they feel, well, maybe I'm not really saved at all. Well, once again, we each still have that old sinful fallen nature, but God says, as far as I'm concerned, it's dead. It went into death with Christ. Our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. They didn't have to serve Pharaoh anymore. They thought they were going to have to, but now they were under a new leader. They were under Moses. And that's why we read those scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10. Because when they went through the Red Sea, it was a figure of baptism, and now they had a new leader in Moses. They weren't under the control of Pharaoh anymore. They had a new leader. But all the work was done for them by someone else. And if you think that you can gain the victory over the old nature, if you think that you can control the old nature, and let me speak a little bit straight and rather solemnly, don't do it. You can't do it. The children of Israel had turned around to try and fight Pharaoh and his host. They would have been defeated. But God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And as long as they were willing to follow Moses, he brought them through that Red Sea victorious onto the other side. And so don't try and fight the old nature. Some people think they can, you know. Would you mind if I were a little specific? And I hope it doesn't step on any toes. Can you control a television? Some people think they can. I've talked to lots of Christians. Oh, we can control it. Oh, it's very carefully controlled in our home. Well, maybe I'm being a little trite, but my response to that is, I'll believe it when I see it. Because it doesn't work that way in the things of God. If you try and control the old nature, it doesn't work that way. You think, well, I can read any kind of book I want, any kind of magazine I want, and I can pick out the good from the bad. And it doesn't harm me. It doesn't defile me. Oh, doesn't it? No, you can't control the old nature. And if we deliberately place ourselves in a situation where we feed that old nature, oh, then it's going to get control of us again. And we find that in the wilderness, the children of Israel more than once wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, they said, what did you bring us here for to die in the wilderness, Moses? There's no water to eat, to drink. There's no meat to eat and all the rest of it. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, they lost sight of the fact that they were under a new leader and that the Egyptians, as far as God was concerned, were dead. And so as far as God is concerned, that old nature is dead. And the only way that you can live a victorious Christian life is to do what we have in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so don't try and control the old nature. Don't think you can allow a little bit of leeway, because God says it's all bad and it's no good. It's dead. And as I said before, sometimes we may think that there is some good in the old nature and that, well, we can allow it to act a certain amount in our lives, and it may not be what we would normally consider anything flagrantly wrong. It may just be my own will, because that's really what it is. It's my own will exercising itself as opposed to God's will. But no, God says it's dead, it's all bad, and anything that's going to be for Christ and His honor and glory has to flow from the new nature. And so what we have then, just to recap it briefly, in the Red Sea is Christ's death for me. And in that death of Christ, when He went into death, I see myself being crucified with Him. It's like hymn 254 in our little flock hymn book. Death and judgment are behind us, grace and glory are before. All the billows rolled o'er Jesus, there they spent their utmost power. Jesus died, and we died with Him. Buried in His grave we lay, now in Him in resurrection, now in Him in heaven's bright day. A little bit like a man that was once baptized. He'd accepted Christ as his Savior, and he was taken down to a river to be baptized. And when he went to go into baptism, he laid aside some of his clothes, took off his hat, put down his pipe on a rock beside the river. He went into that river and was baptized. When he came out of the river, he put on his coat and his jacket and so on, put on his hat, and walked away from the river. Someone called after him, "Oh, sir, you've left your pipe behind. You left your pipe. Here's your pipe on the rock here." "Oh," he said, "no, not my pipe." "Oh, sure it is. I saw you lay it down there." "Oh," he said, "that pipe belonged to the man that went into the water, but it doesn't belong to the man that came out." He had the right idea. When he went into baptism there, not that baptism in itself saves us, by no means, but it brings before us the death of everything that went before and the identifying of oneself with Christ. He left that pipe behind. He realized that it didn't comport with the Christian life. The pipe belonged to the man that went into the water, but the man that came out was in Christ. And he said, "That's not my pipe. I'm not the man that went into the water. That pipe belongs there on the rock, but I don't want it anymore. It's not mine." Well, that's the way we should live as Christians. A new life, a new master, a new leader. And when the old nature brings something before us, don't fight it. Don't savor it. Just quietly turn away from it and say, "That isn't me anymore." And you know, the more we go on in the Christian pathway, the worse we find the old nature is. Something that's come before my soul recently, which I think is good to pass on to you, and that is, the more that you try to live for Christ, the more that you seek to go on for Him, the more you try to show Him in your life, what's going to happen to the old nature? Does it sort of die down lower and lower and lower so it doesn't bother you so much anymore? Do you look at some of your older brethren that go on faithfully for the Lord and say, "My, their old nature must be pretty much burnt out that it doesn't bother them anymore"? You ask them. You ask them. The more you want to go on for Christ, the more the old nature rears its head. If you want to live, let me use the expression advisedly, a sloppy Christian life, more you want to live for Christ, the more that old nature is going to rear its head. It'll try and be stronger than ever. And you'll find that it'll be harder and harder. More and more you'll have to turn away from those things that the old nature brings before you. But it brings victory if we let the new nature and the new master lead.